Amen. You can be seated this morning. If you would go ahead and take your Bible out and turn to Acts. Wow. Who's that? Oh, hey. I was like, that's a great way to say amen. Go ahead, take your Bible out if you would, turn to Acts chapter 6, and we're going to dive into Acts chapter 6. But before we do that, who's glad to be here this morning? Just out of curiosity. I think it's so interesting to see the post-camp experiences when we come out of the gate with high school camp. It's so funny, as I look in the back of the room, it's this side of the room is like really, really engaged and worshiping. And not that you weren't this morning, but you're more engaged and more worshiping, and there's this great imbalance. And then when we get back from middle school camp, all the middle school kids are jacked up on a great experience, and they're worshiping and leaning in, and it's a good experience. Maybe we should do both camps at one time, so then when we come into the house of God, it will just be this huge celebration, and everybody will be glad to be here. Amen? You're like, no, not really. Well, okay. In that case, it's going to be a tough morning for you and me. So let's talk about camp. What a great camp season we've had this summer. Absolutely amazing. I want to reiterate what Leslie and Britta said this morning. We just had just an incredible experience in God through the camp season this year. I've been here for, I guess, 7 years now. This has been by far probably one of the most meaningful, if you will, camp experience, camp seasons for me. God did so much more than I could absolutely have dreamed or imagined. It was absolutely incredible. I had a couple of numbers that I wanted to share with you from middle school and high school camp, just so we can celebrate together officially now that camp season's over. But here's where they are, four numbers. The first number is zero. Zero. We had zero disciplinary issues whatsoever with some 700-plus campers this year. Zero disciplinary issues. Now, I don't know that that is because no one did anything wrong, or if you just didn't get caught doing something wrong, or if you were all perfect angels. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go with the perfect angel scenario right now, so don't ruin that for me. But we had zero disciplinary issues this year. Six. We had six people that had to be sent home from middle school camp due to a stomach bug that ran through the camp. Yes, and they're loud and proud this morning. Actually, our middle school pastor is at home right now with the stomach bug. Either that or the British openitis. I'm not sure which one. He says it's the stomach bug, so we'll go with that one. We had, don't mean to make you sick this morning, but we had kids who were unable to get out of their beds, and when the stomach bug hit them and filled up their sleeping bags and projectiled on the walls and all that good stuff. But only six of them had to go home, praise the Lord. Don't get sick on me, nobody throw up. So six of them, but those two numbers in and of themselves are great victories. But here's the big victory. The big victory is this. We had 68 decisions for Christ this summer between high school and middle school camp. That means 68 people who were separated from God because of their sin, confessed their sins, came into a relationship with God through the blood of Christ, and now are forever eternally secure from now until the end of eternity. 68, and that is something to celebrate, by the way. I see you warming up. You're like, can we clap now? 60, that's just crazy. It's just a crazy, crazy, crazy number. That doesn't include mission trips, where I know we had, on one mission trip alone, one team saw 13 people come to Christ. So I'm thinking we're close to 100 decisions this summer already for Christ. And then here's another big number. As of this morning, when we baptized one, we between the two camps, we had 86 people go public with their faith through believers' baptism this summer. 86 people said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it's the power of God unto salvation, and I want the whole world to know that I'm a Christ follower. So that's a big number. Warm up a little bit, and then we'll clap for all those people too. All right. So great experience, great experience. So good summer. Summer's not over yet. We still have the downtown mission trip that will be leaving today at 3 o'clock. We have some 31, 32 people that will be going downtown on a mission trip. We still have King of the Beach coming up right around the corner. And here's what I think about that. I don't want to take too much time doing this, but here's what I think about that. Why not? Why not let God work through us at King of the Beach and see salvations at King of the Beach too? Why does King of the Beach have to be about you winning and losing in volleyball? Why can't it be about somebody winning in eternity? Why can't we just lean into King of the Beach this year as a body of believers, riding the momentum that we have experienced through the Spirit of God this summer, and make King of the Beach an incredible experience? And maybe on the sand volleyball courts in between bump sets and spikes, somebody would give their life to Christ. I think that'd be exciting, wouldn't it? I think it'd be great if somebody could say, you know what, on a volleyball court, I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I spiked one for Jesus. That was cheesy, I know, but I spiked one for Jesus. Let's do this. Let's just do this. I think it's a good experience. Let's just pray for King of the Beach right now. Let's just bow our heads, and let's just pray that God would use King of the Beach for his glory and for somebody to come to know him. And so, Lord Jesus, what a great summer. We realize that none of this could have happened without you. We realize, Lord, that you are completely the author and the finisher of our salvation. And incidentally, God, you allowed us to be a part of that this summer, the 68 and the 86 and all of that. And Lord, we thank you for that. But God, we recognize this, the summer's not over. But more importantly, God, your work of redemption is not over, that you are ready to do something in every person's life, ours and those who don't know you as their Lord and Savior. And maybe even this morning, God, there's some people in this room that don't know you as their Lord and Savior. Maybe, God, through King of the Beach and the experience we would have there, they would come to know you and profess faith in you. God, confess their sins to you and receive the gift of salvation this morning, King of the Beach, or whenever it might be, God. And God, we just want to go ahead and in advance give you thanks for that, because we know that you are not limited to camps or mission trips, but God, your saving power is available everywhere. And it's in your name I pray. Amen. And amen. Okay, Acts chapter 6. If you are visiting this morning, I just want to say this. You jumped into a good time of preaching. We are going through the Gospel of John, through the book of Acts, and then through the book of Revelation as we preach through the Bible in a year. We are already to Acts chapter 6. We have already gone through the gospel presentation in John, Jesus' earthly ministry, the incarnation, his death and resurrection. I'll make reference to that this morning. But we are smack dab in the middle of Acts and the birth of the early church. So instead of me going through the whole story this morning to catch you up with where we're at, here's what we're going to be talking about this morning. We're going to be talking about problems in paradise. Problems in paradise. If you're taking notes, so let me set the stage for problems in paradise with this 3-minute video that will tell you what happened in the book of Acts thus far and walk you all the way through it, and then we'll dive into Acts chapter 6. Could you roll that video?
In my former video, Theophilus, I explained the life of Christ in 3 minutes. Now I'm going to tell you the rest of the story. After being crucified, Jesus comes back to life and hangs out with the apostles. He tells them that they will receive the Holy Spirit and be his witnesses. Jesus takes off. The disciples are gathered together on Pentecost when the Holy Spirit arrives. Tongues of fire hover over them, hence the logo. The disciples speak in tongues. Peter preaches the first sermon. 3,000 people get saved. God, 1. Satan, 0. The end of Acts chapter 2 is written, providing mission statements for churches in the 21st century. Peter heals a lame man and preaches another sermon. Another 2,000 people get saved. Peter and John are thrown in jail. They are released. Peter and John celebrate with the other believers and pray for continued boldness. God rocks the house, literally. Ananias and Sapphira lie about their offering to the church and are struck dead. Contributions skyrocket. The apostles preach again. They are thrown in jail again. An angel releases them. They preach some more. The apostles nominate 7 deacons to look after widows and orphans, including Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. Stephen is stoned. Present at the stoning is a young man named Saul. We'll come back to that later. Persecution breaks out, believers scatter, things look bad for the church. Or do they? Wherever the believers go, they preach the word, thus fulfilling the Great Commission. God, 2, Satan, still, 0. Philip meets a eunuch, the eunuch is baptized. Meanwhile, Saul is on his way to persecute believers in Damascus when Jesus appears. Saul is blinded, Saul is healed. Saul repents and begins preaching to the same people he intended to persecute. God, 3, Satan, well, you get the idea. Peter has a vision of unclean animals. Peter has an encounter with unclean Gentiles. He gets it. God has extended salvation to the Gentiles. Major game changer. Herod is eaten by worms. Barnabas and Paul start working together, traveling and preaching the word. By the way, I'm going to call Saul Paul now. I don't have time to explain why. Still with me? In Lystra, crowds attempt to worship Paul and Barnabas as gods. They refuse to be worshipped and are stoned. The Lystrians are a tough crowd. Paul and Barnabas survive. Paul and Barnabas part ways. Paul and Silas team up. Timothy joins Paul and Silas. Paul circumcises Timothy. Paul receives a vision of a man from Macedonia asking for help. The party leaves for Macedonia. Spoiler alert, they are thrown in prison yet again. They sing. An earthquake loosens their shackles, but they stick around to lead the jailer to Christ. Yada yada yada, more preaching. In Troas, Paul preaches for so long that a man falls asleep and plummets out a window to his death. The man is resurrected. Paul preaches some more. The man wishes he was dead. Paul returns to Jerusalem, where he is promptly arrested again. He is visited by the Lord, who assures him that Paul will testify about him in Rome. Paul feels better. Paul is transferred to Caesarea, where his case is caught up in red tape for 2 years. Finally, Paul appeals to Caesar and is put on a fast ship to Rome. The shipwrecks. Paul is bitten by a snake. At last, Paul makes it to Rome. He is placed under house arrest and continues to preach the gospel while awaiting trial. And that is all we know of Paul's story. Somewhere in there, he finds the time to write a few letters. Today, they comprise much of the New Testament. The New Testament is also where you'll find the book of Acts. The end.
Ta-da! So, there'll be a test following today's service, and you'll have to get all those answers right. But so where we find ourselves today is in Acts chapter 6, where the church is exploding, and there's been absolutely incredible, unrealistic numerical growth to the church. On multiple occasions so far, we have discussed that the church had added to itself daily, or the Lord had added to the church daily, thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of people. It is absolutely Christian paradise, if you will, in Jerusalem, in and around Jerusalem, if you're part of the early church. You're beginning to see signs and wonders, the Acts of the Apostles, things are happening. People are getting healed. If you remember a couple of weeks ago, a lame man from birth, 42 years old, he sprung to his feet and he was able to walk. The Lord added thousands to the church that day. I mean, if there's ever been a camp experience, the early church was the camp experience, right? We had 68. They probably had 6,800 people that were added to the church. It was absolutely phenomenal what was going on in the early church. And you would think it couldn't get any better at this point because it was absolutely Christian paradise. And then we get to chapter 6. So chapter 6 of Acts, verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. Now let me explain that for just a moment. There's a problem all of a sudden in paradise. Things are going great. The church is growing. And inside the church, a problem springs up among fellow believers. Now, here's what you need to know. The Hellenist that's referred to there that got a little bit upset, or the disagreement that sprung up from the Hellenists. The Hellenists were non-Aramaic speaking Greeks. They could speak Greek. The Hellenists were. The Hebrews were Hebrew speaking Hebrews that spoke Hebrew and Aramaic. The Hebrews that are referred to there would have been the original Jews that were born in and around Jerusalem. They could speak the language. They were nationally Jews. The Hellenist would have been Greeks that would have been converted to Judaism, not Christianity yet. The Hellenists were Greeks who could not speak Aramaic, the language that was spoken in and around Jerusalem. And they had been converted to Judaism, but they were gathering around the church, the body of Christ. So I tried to think of an illustration that would best help us with this. And let me see if I can play this out. So Jeffrey, so the Hebrews would have been, and forgive me for the illustration, but it'll help us. The Hebrews would have been maybe the original Champion Forest Baptist Church when we had just one service, right? And it didn't matter if you were Spanish, it didn't matter if you were white or black, it didn't matter. It was just you were part of this one body. Well, then we started a second service that was specifically designated towards those who were bilingual or Spanish, right? Because there was a language barrier and we recognized that. So in this case, just for the sake of the illustration, the Hebrews would have been those original speaking people that could speak English that were part of the worship. The Hellenists would have been those that couldn't speak English, but they were still part of the body of Christ. They were still very connected. There was no one person that had preference over another. So a disagreement, a problem arose among them, and the problem was this. There was neglect going on of the Hellenist, the Greeks, widows. The church was growing so rapidly that they could not keep up with the amount of growth and the amount of widows that the church body was supposed to be taking care of. And just by virtue of language barrier and proximity, the church began to neglect those who spoke non-Aramaic and Greek. And so the Hellenists, the gentlemen, came to the apostles and they said, we have a problem. We have a problem here that you're neglecting the people in our church, those in our society, and we need to do something about this. Now, here's what I've learned in life. Problems will happen in life. Can I get an amen? things will pop up from time to time. And how you handle these things determines a lot about your future. As a matter of fact, if you seek Bible-based solutions to human-based problems, you will experience God-honoring and God-glorifying results. If, however, you seek human solutions to human problems, many times it will be neither God-honoring and also can be body of Christ damaging, especially as it relates to the church. So there was a problem of neglect. Now I just want to extend this a little bit further and talk about the body of Christ. We as a church are growing very fast, and there could potentially be a situation where a certain group of people could be neglected. And how we handle that neglect will determine how much honor and glory God gets through us handling that. But let me extend it one step further. I believe that in the church, conflict also arises among believers. We, as fellow believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, sometimes fight, sometimes have disagreements. And how we handle those disagreements, fights, will determine whether or not God gets the glory or whether or not the church is damaged. Here's what else I've realized in life over the last 42 years. Most problems and conflicts arise in one of three places: family, friends, or our faith community. Just happens. Just think back about some problems or conflicts you've had in life. Would you say that a lot of those problems happen within your family? Matter of fact, some of the biggest problems you have happen between conflicts and problems within your family. Would you say that a lot of those problems happen among friends? Disagreements arise, conflicts happen. I mean, it's very seldom do you have a conflict with a complete stranger unless you're just mean, right? But a lot of times, don't raise your hand. But a lot of times, conflicts just happen among family and friends. And here's the other thing that I've realized, and I want to be careful that I'm sensitive to the Lord's body and the church, but I said something a couple weeks ago to a group of people. I said, there ain't no mean person like a mean saved person if they just want to be mean. In the church, we can at times be some of the meanest people and cause some of the greatest conflicts among ourselves if we're not careful. And if we're not careful, we'll destroy the body and we won't bring glory and honor to God. So how you handle a problem in the body of Christ, in your family, ready, I'm fixing to step on your toes. How you handle a problem or a conflict in the body of Christ or in your family or with friends says a lot about the condition of your heart and the maturity of your heart. If you find yourself faced with conflicts or problems and you're adding to the conflict and the problem and not seeking to resolve the problem, it says a lot about the condition and the maturity of your heart. It says that you've not matured to a place where you're able to handle conflict resolution or problem solving. That's truly what it says. Now, here's what the Bible says about how our hearts should produce, right? In the book of Galatians, the Bible says this. It says the fruit of the Spirit are, can you say it with me? Love. I like how it tapers off. It's just self-control. Let me read them out loud so we get it. So here's what the Bible says. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. If you find yourself dealing with conflict or problems in a manner consistent with the fruit of the Spirit within you, with patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, then God can receive the glory, and it's a mark of spiritual maturity in your heart. If you find yourself, though, facing problems with anger, rivalry, dissension, division, envy, gossip, backbiting, rudeness, anger, it says a lot about the condition of your heart. It truly does. And as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's our commitment to mature daily and to treat problems and conflicts in a way that honors God. Let me go one step further. Maybe this won't resonate with you, but do you find yourself at times in problems and conflicts with people, and more often than not, do you find yourself at times being in the middle of a conflict, being in the middle of an argument, being in the middle of a problem? Let me start with your parents. Do you find yourself fighting with your parents a lot? Nobody wants to raise their hand, especially if your parents are in here. Yeah, okay. Do you find yourself at odds? Don't raise your hand on this one. Do you find yourself at odds with your friends a lot? Just aggravated, frustrated? Do you find yourself, spouses, forgive me, at odds with a child or a spouse a lot? Here's what the Bible says. My wife and I were talking about this just a couple of days ago. The Bible says this: whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Whatever you're bringing to the table is what you're going to get from the table. Whatever you're bringing to the problem is what you're going to get from the problem. Whatever you're bringing to the conflict is what you're going to get from the conflict. So, for instance, ladies, and not to pick on you, usually around 7th, 8th grade, 9th grade, something happens, Reagan, and all of a sudden girls just decide that they like to fight about stuff, right? Am I right? It's like the worst place that you could possibly be in the middle of an eighth grade girl fight. Like, you will die in most cases if you're in the middle of that fight. Maybe seventh and eighth grade. It is what it is. I don't know why that is, just is what it is. And here's what I know. If, girls, you're bringing solutions to the problem, guess what you're going to get back from the problem? A solution. But if you're bringing fuel to the fire, guess what you're going to get back? A bigger fire. So if you find yourself in the middle of conflict and you're going, oh my gosh, you're never going to believe what they said. She actually said that she talked to him, and he said that his sister saw her at the mall, and they ran into it. And when it saw them, they ran across the mall and talked to this other person. And before you know it, the whole thing blew out. Can you believe that? Well, guess what you're going to get from the problem, other than a headache and confusion? More problems. If in your house you're at odds at some level with your parents because you're trying to seek autonomy and they still want to be your parents, and you're in the middle of that argument with them and you're like, well, I am 15 years old. I am a man and can make my own decisions. If I was your father, I'd say, great. Then get your own bank account and make your own decisions, brother. But if you find yourself at odds with your parents constantly, guess why that is? Probably because you're at odds with your parents and you're reaping what you're sowing. It just happens. Listen, and then I'm going to move on. Short of a miracle of God happening, and it can happen, whatever you bring to the problem of the conflict is what you're going to get from the problem of the conflict. And if there's constant problems and conflict, guess what you're bringing to the problem? Problems and conflict. Please point your finger at yourself and say, it's me. Me. The disciples had to make a decision. The Hellenists came to them and said, there's a problem. There's a conflict in the church. There's a problem. Now, the disciples could have said this. You know what? Just we got a lot on our plates. Are you kidding us? We're preaching 7-8 times a day. Thousands of people are getting saved. Y'all are grown men. Y'all can't figure this thing out for yourself. They're widows, for goodness sake. Give them some bread. I mean, the disciples could have gotten upset, but they didn't do that. They made a pivotal decision to address the problem with a God-honoring solution. Let me read Acts chapter 6, verses 2 and then following. Let me turn back there, sorry. Acts chapter 6. And the 12, that's the disciples, summoned the full number of disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve the tables. There's a problem, but we shouldn't give up preaching because the church is growing. And the disciples said this, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, or Parmesan, I don't know how to say that, sorry, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. They set before the apostles and prayed and laid their hands on them. The disciples decided to make a very, very pivotal decision to be proactive about the problem and bring an empathetic solution to the problem. They said, we could just ignore it, or we can actually make a decision that will address it. And I think how they addressed it, though I don't have time to go into all of it, how they addressed it is incredibly important. They said, we can't give up what's important to the church on our regard, but there are some people that can address these needs better. And so what they did is they chose seven people, interestingly enough, that all had Greek names. So they said, well, there's a problem. There's conflicts. Well, let's find somebody that's closest to the conflict to solve it. And so they made a very intentional strategic decision to choose seven people that had a Greek background that could culturally connect with those people and solve the problem for them so that they could continue to administer the word of God and God could receive glory. Now, if you find yourself faced with a problem, a conflict, you need to think through this and make a pivotal decision that will glorify God. And I'm going to explain what that might look like in a minute, but you've got to have a plan for the problem or the problem is going to persist. Let me give you a quick example. Just a couple of weeks ago, and I'm actually trying to do some maintenance because I threw two interns under the bus at middle school camp, and I feel really bad for this. So a couple of weeks ago, two of our interns, Britta Voorhees and Malin Schramm, were over at my house. Britta, Malin, are you guys in here somewhere? Yes? I'm guessing you are. So they were over at the house, and they happened to be hanging out. My wife and I were out on a date up in the Woodlands, and I got a phone call from my son, and my son said, hey, Dad, have you seen Macy, which is my dog? And if you've been around for any length of time, you know that my dog is my favorite child. So I think I actually have a picture of her on the screen. I'm just joking, Garrett and Emily. I love y'all more. But they said, hey, have you seen Macy? And I said, no, we've been gone for a couple of hours, and I know, it's adorable. So they said, have you seen Macy? And I said, no, I haven't seen Macy. What's the story? And he goes, well, we can't find her. We haven't seen her in a couple of hours. And I'm like, are you kidding me? And what happens there? Your stomach sinks, right? You're like, no, problem, conflict is about to arise. Somebody's going to die at my house. So I'm like, dude, what are we going to do? And my wife goes, don't be mad. And I'm not mad. I'm about to cry. That's my dog. I mean, like this is a big deal to me, right? So I had to begin thinking, okay, problem, conflict, got to have a solution. But because we have two brilliant kids and two brilliant interns at my house, right? And I think another kid was there, Andrew Enright was there too. They came up with a solid solution. They went crazy on social media, Facebooking, Twittering. Have you seen this dog? Had pictures floating around. They went all through Spring Creek Oaks with pictures all over the place. And they went down to Walgreens and they had pictures printed for the next morning. I mean, they had a plan, right? This was like missing in action dog, and we were getting this dog back because they knew their life depended upon it and the rest of their summer depended upon it as well. And guess what happened? I got my dog back the next morning, right? My daughter comes in with my dog in her arms, and it was glorious, and God got the glory and the honor, and I was happy, and there was peace in the Skipper household once again. But the point is there was a problem, right? There was a conflict, and they came up with a viable solution to address the conflict, the problem that produced the results. In the last couple of minutes I have, here's what I want to do. I want to share with you really quickly a biblical model for problem solving. It's very quick. It will work in every problem or every conflict. And I'm going to call it the ABCD of problem solving. So there's four steps. The ABCD of problem solving and conflict solving. Step number one, address the problem as a peacemaker with a humble spirit. Address the problem as a peacemaker with a humble spirit. What you don't want to do is walk into the situation and raise the temperature. What you don't want to do is walk into the problem or the conflict and go, well, let me tell you what's going to happen here. Right? It's my way. Oh, no, you didn't. Right? You have to walk into the problem or the conflict with a humble spirit and know that you're trying to have peace in the end, because whatever you sow, you will also reap. So number one, walk into the problem as a peacemaker with a humble spirit. Number two, be willing to take the blame and forgive those who may be in the wrong, even if you're in the right. Be willing to take the blame and forgive those who may be in the wrong, even if it isn't you or you're in the right. There is nothing more diffusing of a problem or a conflict than these words: I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Someone can be irate at you, right? You've been there before. Let me give you a quick example, right? Ladies, I hate picking on y'all, so we'll just pick on the gentleman, right? I'm sure, gentlemen, your rooms are not always spotless, clean, sanitary, free of litter and debris. So I'm sure at times your parents will come in the room and go, Jeffrey, how many times have I told you to keep this room clean? I am tired of coming in here tripping over your clothes all the time and seeing mold growing on your socks underneath your bed. I know your mama, dude, so that picks up quick, right? That conversation's like, all of a sudden, it's on. You know what's the best way to address that? It's not, Mom, you know I'm busy all the time and I got a lot going on. If you were a better housekeeper, the room wouldn't be dirty. That's not the solution. Here's the solution, Jeffrey. Mom, I'm sorry, you're right. And she'll go, what'd you say? I'm sorry, you're right. It diffuses the problem. What is somebody going to say? Well, you shouldn't be sorry. And I shouldn't be right. Right? No. When you come to the equation, to the problem, to the conflict, and you say, I'm wrong. Even if you're not wrong, ladies, even if it's her fault, even in marriage one day when you get married and you're certain that you're right, guess what? You're probably wrong. The quickest way to address the problem and diffuse the tension is to say, just like the disciples did, it wasn't their fault, but they said, hey, we're wrong. We'll address this problem. We're sorry. Number three, come to a solution that is God-honoring and not self-serving. Come to a solution that's God-honoring and not self-serving. The disciples made the decision to do something strategically that would be God-honoring by employing the Greeks to solve the problem with the Greek widows. It wasn't self-serving. They could have gone, oh yeah, we'll handle that. We'll take care of that too. And they could have in turn brought glory to themselves, and everybody could have went, wow, those apostles, they're awesome, man. They can do everything. But they said, no, we're willing to give that away. We want to do something that honors God and doesn't serve ourselves. Did you know this, that most problems that arise, most conflicts that arise out of selfishness? Selfishness. Because most people think this, it's about me. I matter. I'm the most important one in the conversation. How is this going to affect me? But if we would find ourselves saying this, I'm not the most important person in the conversation. God is. God is. Think about the most recent conflict or problem you've had. What would be different about that problem or conflict if you said this, I'm going to make decisions that are God-honoring, not self-serving? Step number four. Decide to do whatever is necessary, even if it costs you something. Reputation, time, frustration, mental energy. Decide to do whatever is necessary. It's what the disciples did. They said, we'll do whatever is necessary to bring resolve to this because we want God to receive the glory. Be willing to give. Be willing to extend yourself in the problem. And be the solution, because whatever you sow, you're going to reap in the problem. And finally, here's what happened when the disciples decided to make a pivotal decision to glorify God. Here's what the Bible says in verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. It grew as a result. And check this out. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Estimates are that there were 8,000 Jewish priests, non-Christ-believing, Messiah-believing priests attached to the church at this point or in and around Jerusalem. And the Bible says because they addressed this correctly and in a God-honoring way, that many of the priests put their faith and trust in Jesus. Wouldn't it be interesting if we thought someone's eternity could hinge upon how I handle this problem in conflict? How might that change the way we address people at school, at work, in our families? So I'm going to close with this. We had a problem. We had a problem with God. It was called sin. And guess who was to blame? We were. Now, God could have done things. God could have been like, you know what? You got yourself in this mess. Get yourself out of it. It ain't my fault. You're the one sinner. But he didn't do that. Here's what Philippians 2 says he did. Knowing that we had the problem. We were the sinners. Philippians 2 says this, says that he humbled himself. He came to the equation and humbled himself. And he became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. He said, wasn't my fault, but I'll take the blame. I want to bring a God-honoring solution that's not self-serving. And I'm willing to do whatever is necessary. I'm committed to the end, even if it cost me my son. It's a problem. And God emptied himself. Didn't make it about him, made it about us. And as a result, some 68 people this summer now have eternal life because God was willing to give into our problem. Are you willing to give into the problems you're faced? Are you willing to surrender in humility to the factions and the friction and the situations in your life? If you are, God can get the glory and your life will be vastly different. But if you determine in yourself that you have to be right, that it's your way or somebody else's way, you're going to live a frustrated, problem-filled life. Let's close our eyes together this morning.